You be so kind as to turn in your Bible tonight to the book of Galatians. We'll give you an introduction to what we're going to say about the Apostle Peter. Galatians chapter 5. I consider Galatians 5 the second most important chapter in the Bible. I say second because to me Ephesians 5 is the most important. In Galatians 5, let's take a look at verse 16. The apostle says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." One of the great fallacies of Christian expectation is that after you become a Christian, you're going to be perfect. I don't have any perfect folk here before or after. If you're perfect before, you can't get saved because Christ only came for sinners. And if you expect to be perfect after you become a Christian, you're going to be sadly disillusioned because you have two natures within yourself, and these two natures are really contrary one to the other. I'd like to talk to you about the basic nature. Now, this nature is what God can do in our lives. And this is the nature that we were born with. Some of us were born with an extrovertish nature, some with an introvertish nature. That isn't so bad, but it's some of the negative aspects of that inherited temperament that we received at birth. Now, if you know anything about the temperament theory, I'm not going to defend it. I'm convinced after 9 years of watching it, studying people, and doing a good deal of research on it, that it's true. I know that the psychology department of most colleges reject it, but they reject a lot of good things because they're committed to presuppositions they had handed down from Sigmund Freud, and time is proving that he was wrong about many, many things. I am finding, however, that since I wrote my first book on this subject, there is a gradual turning around in the field. For example, I've been asked by some people at Andrews University in Michigan. I don't know much about the school, but the head of the psychology department said that they have 3,000 students in the university there, and they would like to do some testing. He got his PhD in the field of testing, and they're so taken with the idea of temperament, they would like to verify it by computerized testing one way or the other. So we may be able to do something in that regard with them. But I'm convinced that of all the human explanations of why people act the way they do, the temperament theory is the best. It's 2,400 years old. I didn't invent it. I just happen to have the privilege of popularizing it a little bit in our country. But it's an old theory. It went into limbo for about 100 years during the advocacy of the psychology department following Freud, because Freud was taken with the idea that you're born in neutral, and your environment, your education and habit repetitious habit patterns and a host of other things force your behavior or cause your behavior. The fact that you have certain spontaneous inclinations is foreign to their idea. But gradually they're coming back to this idea that we were born as a result of the genes with a certain kind of temperament. Now, there are four basic temperaments, and I won't take time to go into that in detail because I just presume an intelligent audience like this already knows about them. But these two, above the line, are the extroverts. The sanguine is the one we'll talk about tonight, and then we'll get to the others later. But the thing I'm intrigued by is that each one has strengths, and each one has weaknesses. Now, you can't see those back there. I'll show you what they look like in a little blow-up as far as the weaknesses. Here are the four characters, and these weaknesses are the ones that I want to home in on. I've never heard of anyone being overly corrupted by his strengths. I happen to believe that our spiritual gift is an outgrowth of the Holy Spirit strengthening our weaknesses so that our natural strengths can be used by God. You'll find that after you're born again, you don't get new talents. If you can sing before you're a Christian, you can sing afterward. Now, after you become a Christian, I'm sure our guest soloist tonight would verify that you sing a little different tune, and you have a great deal different message But you still have a voice, and you still have an appreciation for music. Those of us who were born tone deaf, we didn't have a change after we became Christians. And those who can appreciate art after they become a Christian. If you're a painter, that's a gift, that's a talent that God has given you, whether you're a Christian or not. However, when your weaknesses are overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit, then those talents can be used spiritually by God to His glory. Now, there are 9 strengths that God gives us for each of these basic weaknesses. I touched on one of these this morning, but I just review them for you. I hope you've memorized these because every one of us has a basic need of all 9 of these. Some we need more than others. And you'll find that the outgoing, personable, sanguine temperament needs several of these. Now, the sanguine is the charisma-type individual that draws us to Him. He is just so warm and effervescent and responsive, and they've got lots of love. They're so people-oriented that every time they look at a people, they smile. They just involuntarily smile. Some of you gals driving down the freeway, you see a sanguine look at you and smile, and you think he's flirting. He isn't. You're a people, and he smiles at all people. It's just a response that they have. So they have lots of love, and they're so compassionate they can cry when you tell them a story. And they're happy-go-lucky. They're just exuding with joy. They're charming people to be around unless their weaknesses overtake them, and they've got lots of them. For example, one of their weaknesses is lack of discipline, lack of self-control, and a host. I'll touch on those later. They're not very peaceful. They desperately need peace. Now, you'll find that every one of us needs at least one of these first 3. These are the great emotional blessings of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need a great deal of love or joy, but oh, does this restless sanguine need peace. And he desperately needs long-suffering, patient endurance. And when you see a sanguine filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to find the consistency that helps him put it all together. And you'll find that they can be gentle because they're compassionate, and they'll get involved in the good acts of serving Christ. Sanguines are always doing something, and they like to do things for people. But after they become Christians, they're not just satisfied to, if they're really filled with the Spirit, to just do things for people. What they want to do is do things for people in relationship to getting them to come to Christ. Because when all is said and done, the real action, whatever your temperament, whatever your capabilities is, leading people to Christ or in some way glorifying Christ so that they know about Him. And then sanguines are, interestingly enough, rather fearful people. When I wrote Spirit-Controlled Temperament, I didn't realize that. It's the one thing I would add to that book. I did put it in Transformed Temperaments later, that the sanguine, underneath that bold facade of his, really is a timid person. I'm kind of inclined to believe that almost everyone is a little bit timid. But sanguines are surprising. If you've been around them, they have a way of coming on so strong, you always feel like you're bending over backwards to defend yourself. They're so powerful. But when they're filled with the Spirit of God, they relax in the Spirit and they don't have to attack you all the time because they're not afraid. They just trust God and God takes care of them. Faith will be a characteristic of these people. And then the easiest way to see a sanguine is walking in the Spirit is to find meekness. Meekness. We touched on that this morning, and I'll come back to that. And then the self-control of the Spirit of God. Now, the Bible tells us that the characters in the Bible are there because of examples to us. They're there for our admonition, our instruction. And so I'd like to give you just a couple of ideas of some of the characteristics we find in the Bible just about Peter. Now, if you'll keep your finger here in the text, we might be back. I wouldn't make any guarantees because I want to cover a lot of ground tonight. But if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 16, I'd like to emphasize something. Sanguines are impulsive. They do things spontaneously and quickly and oftentimes without thinking. And, of course, one of the things that they do without thinking is talk. Their motto is, when in doubt, talk. Here are a couple of little pictures that one of the men in the church made for me that I think will describe it. You remember the story of Peter in the fifth chapter of Luke when they jumped out of the boat and they came to the shore and Jesus began talking to them and he said, "Follow me." Peter prostrated himself before the Lord and he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man." Now, when you read that, we're impressed that he was very spiritual. But when you analyze it, you realize that he was absolutely uninhibited and impulsively just prostrated himself. Now, we commend him for it, and there are some of the impulsive things that they do impulsively that we just think we do, and we're so in an emotional straitjacket, we keep it all inside. But here he is prostrating himself before the Lord in front of all these people, conscious of the fact that he is a sinner. And you'll find one thing charming about a sanguine. He's the first one to admit, you know, I always open my mouth and put my foot in it. And he does. And then you'll find in the story of the disciples, you remember when Jesus came and he said, "Have you caught any meat?" And they said, "No, we've toiled all night and caught nothing." And he said, "Cast the net on the other side." And they started to argue. And it was Peter that said, "Okay, let's cast the net." So they threw the net in. And when they recognized it was the Lord, who was it that dove into the water and swam to the shore and met the Lord Jesus? It was Peter. And who was it that chopped the ear off the fella? And I'll confess that Peter wasn't aiming at the ear. But he was a fisherman. We can forgive him. He wasn't a swordsman. He was a fisherman. And he didn't have too good a name. And then you recall the story later on, just before the crucifixion, when he denied the Lord to a young maid, and she was pressing him, and in his fear and impulsiveness, he had to say something, and so he denied three times that Jesus was his Lord, or he was the follower of Jesus. They're very impulsive and uninhibited characters. Now, one of the best illustrations of that I know is found in the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. This has got to be a classic illustration. In verse 1, I'm going to forget the doctrinal implications here and just give you the story. In verse 1 of Matthew 17, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain privately." Now we call this the Mount of Transfiguration. "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Now, if we stop there, this would make it alone one of the most magnificent experiences any human being could have. Remember who he was, the Lord of glory. He had left the glories of heaven, identified with a human body, and so what he was doing was keeping all of that glory of God contained in a body. He just looked like another man. Now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of God shone through, and he was transfigured, and only three men saw it. Peter, James, and his brother John. All right? In the midst of that, it says, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, one of the other gospel writers said they talked about his impending death in Jerusalem. Now, Moses and Elijah were the outstanding Old Testament characters. Moses had been dead about 1,400 years and Elijah about 1,000 years. And here they came back, and don't ask me what form they came. They were there and they were talking with Jesus. Moses and Peter, James, and John saw this. Can you imagine what a phenomenal experience? Now notice the next words. "Then answered Peter." And my question is, who asked Peter anything? You know, that's the sad part of a sanguine. They cannot stand not being in the limelight. You know, the minute they get off central stage, they speak to the engineer and say, "Would you bring that spotlight over here just a little bit?" In one way or another, they're going to talk and focus the attention on them. And usually, when they say something inspired by their sanguine flesh, it's wrong. Now, God isn't against the sanguine's talkability. He gave it to him. And he can communicate beautifully and captivate the attention if the Holy Spirit is leading. But obviously, the Holy Spirit isn't leading this. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." Now, isn't that classic? You know, that's what we say when we don't know what else to say. It's really good to be here, isn't it? Well, that isn't enough. I can just see old melancholy John look at Peter with one of those withering, drop-dead looks. And so Peter, a little panicky emotionally, feels the pressure, so he's got to say something else. And notice what he says. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, we could have fun with the ridiculousness of this, except that we all do it. What in the world did the King of Glory need with a tent up on the Mount of Transfiguration? In the first place, if he wanted one, he could have spoken it into being. In the second place, he came to seek and save that which was lost, and they were down there in the valley, not up on the mountain. And what in the world did two fellows who've been dead for all those years need a tabernacle for? And then, of course, God spoke, and the antidote to that, not only to a talkative sanguine, but any other Christian that gets off the track, is to hear the voice of God. That's why He's given us His Word, that we might keep our minds focused on the principles of God and the concepts that God would have us to communicate. Well, I've already mentioned one of their problems is egotism, and while we're handy here, let me just take it a little out of sequence, but call it to your attention. In Matthew chapter 16, we have that marvelous confession of Christ, and I wouldn't be too hard on Peter. I would emphasize that Peter said a lot of things that were good, not many in the Gospels. By the way, you know where I got the idea for this whole series? A number of years ago, I was in Fort Collins, Colorado, and I did something I had never done before. I read the Gospels all the way through in one sitting. I just wanted to have the experience of keeping all four of them in perspective. And then I had a piece of paper and a pencil, and my intention was, as soon as I got through, I wanted to write down my first impression. Do you know what my impression was? That Peter spoke more than everyone else in the Gospels put together, except Jesus, and of course it was supposed to be about Him. So outside of Him, the sanguine disciple just kept on talking and talking, and sometimes he said the right thing. Now here he said the right thing, but it wasn't his flesh that gave it, and the reason I know that is because Jesus said so. The Lord Jesus asked him in verses 13 and 14, "Who do men say that I am?" And some said John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus said in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered. Now, he usually was the spokesman. We refer to him as that because it was easier for him to speak. And said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is, without doubt, the best statement he said in all the Gospels. But Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." You know what that means? His sanguine temperament did not conjure that one up. That one came from the Holy Spirit of God. The Father gave him through the Spirit that message. And he said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter." And he said, "I'll give you the keys." And as you know, he later used the keys under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now let me show you how he couldn't stand being right. That's so typical of a sanguine. He does something right and it goes straight to his head, and pretty soon he can't wear his hat anymore. And in verse 21 it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now get this. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Just a few verses away, we've heard him say something beautiful. And now the old flesh is returned. And look what Jesus said to him. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men." What happened to Peter in the same chapter? It's very simple. Peter was used of the Spirit of God on one occasion, and he was used of the devil on the other. Sound familiar? See, it all depends on who we yield ourselves to. When the Bible says walk in the Spirit, don't walk in the flesh, it means walk in the control of the Spirit of God and be used of God. And Peter's now walking in the control of the flesh, and he's being used of the flesh, and so he is rebuked. Commended on the one hand and rebuked on the other. What a classic illustration of how all of us are capable of violating the will of God in a moment by letting the flesh take over. You see, the mouth can be a tremendous tool, or it can be an awful weapon, depending on what motivates the mouth, the flesh or the spirit. Well, let's take a look at some other things. I've already mentioned he's outspoken, and not everything he said was wrong, but rather self-seeking. If you look at the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you remember that story as he is listening to how things are going to be parceled out. In verse 31 of Matthew 26, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep and the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And then you know the sad story of how Peter was able to deny him because of the flesh. He gave in to the flesh. When Jesus said, you're going to be scattered, he got puffed up with his ego, and the Lord let him fall flat on his face so that he could recognize he needed the help of the Lord. And that's where we get the weak will story. And my time is slipping away. I won't have time to go into it, but you remember how he was unwilling to face even a girl. A servant, a soldier, and a girl asked him about whether or not he was identified with the Messiah. And in each case, he denied it. And then the cock crowed, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God got to him. And the Scripture tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. One thing about a sanguine person, they will acknowledge their mistakes. They will acknowledge their mistakes. And fortunately for us, that wasn't the end of Peter. In fact, if you'd like to do an interesting Bible study tonight when you go home, I'd suggest you read the last two chapters of the Gospel of John, and you see how hesitant Peter was after the resurrection when the Lord Jesus said, Lovest thou me more than all these? Referring to the fish. And he said, Lord, you know I like you. He was even unwilling now to openly assert himself. He was beginning to recognize he couldn't trust the flesh. That's one of the hardest things for a sanguine to learn. That the flesh that can con people, that can lead people, can create a response in people, can be your worst enemy. Why, a young sanguine child growing up, if he's got any IQ at all, he can con his teachers without learning. And he goes his merry, happy-go-lucky way, and he somehow gets by with things that others can't get by with, and he learns to be undisciplined. And sooner or later in life, he's got to come to grips with himself and recognize you have to do what you don't like to do. I'd like to emphasize one of the great needs of sanguines or any other temperament is to learn discipline. I'm thoroughly convinced that without the self-control of the Holy Spirit of God, none of us are worth a thing. And one of the things that will be characteristic of a Spirit-filled individual is he's going to have the self-control to do what he knows he ought to do. Now, what he ought to do may not be the same as what you and I have to do. But somewhere along the line, the Spirit of God is going to communicate to each one of us that we have to do some things. And the sad picture of our generation is our young people that have so much potential have the greatest training, in a sense, except for its orientation, that young people have ever had, and by far the greatest potential, but they have so little discipline. Unless they've been raised in Christian-oriented homes, they just aren't used to denying themselves and doing the thing that you should do. However, it's beautiful to watch such individuals come to Christ. Sometimes they carry over a problem in this area, but once they learn for the Lord's sake to deny themselves, they can go on and become effective. I'm going to say something that I hope won't offend very many sanguine people here, but it's been an observation. I have watched the Lord use sanguines, and it's beautiful. But I don't think I've observed the Lord use as many sanguine people as I have other temperament types. Now, I have a theory. I've never had a chance to test this, but I have a theory as to why. I think it's two things: lack of discipline and giant ego. They keep trying and trying to do it on their own instead of recognizing that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And the sooner we recognize that we are absolutely, totally, and completely dependent upon the Spirit of God, will never any of us really amount to anything for God. You'll find that when Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I go away," he meant it was absolutely essential for us that the Holy Spirit come. Now, I don't understand theologically why Jesus and the Holy Spirit couldn't be here at the same time. I got a couple of theories, but they're really not germane to this subject because I'm not sure as to why. But he said, "It's expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." Now, that means it is absolutely mandatory that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, fill each one of us. And after 2,000 years of Christian history, there is one thing that the church and the members of the church by the millions should cry out unto us, as did the Apostle Peter. And that is, we all have a classic common need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Without Him, we're nothing. Oh, we'll get to heaven. But I don't care how many talents and how many cylinders are in your talents. If you're not filled with the Spirit of God, you'll never really maximize your blessings for eternity. Well, fortunately, there are some sanguines who do learn to walk in the Spirit. And one of the reasons I love the Apostle Peter is he did. I've told you the negative part very hurriedly of his story, and I just despise being negative. That's why when I have to be negative, I'm positively negative. I'd like to be positive about the Apostle Peter for a few minutes and show you that when he was filled with the Spirit of God, he was literally transformed. In fact, that's what gives the whole story excitement. When I sat in that motel room that day, I was kind of discouraged writing on my little yellow pad that Peter spoke more than everyone else in the Gospels put together. And I guess the Spirit of God just prompted me, because I'd enjoyed the reading so much, I started on reading into the book of Acts. And do you know what I discovered? In the first 15 chapters of Acts, Peter kept right on talking. But there is a remarkable change. Try this sometime. You'll find it a fascinating study. He kept right on talking, but everything he said from that point on was worth hearing. Almost everything he said in the Gospels was not worth hearing. But from that point on, in the second chapter of Acts, Peter started to say things. Now, I don't include the first chapter. I'm inclined to think the disciples got off track in electing Matthias, and I won't get into a debate on that. But, you know, Paul was God's selection later, an apostle born out of due time. But we can excuse him. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. They were just waiting around until the day of Pentecost came. And then in Acts chapter 2, if you turn to that passage, you'll find that Peter was the one that the Spirit of God used, and used him mightily. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon them, each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues Not an unknown tongue, I want you to notice that. It was other nationality tongues, because there were foreigners in town, as the Spirit gave them utterance, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because every man heard them speak in their own language. See, these were not unknown languages. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And Galileans were, you know, uneducated ignoramuses. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he names all of various nationalities. I'll skip over those. And it says in verse 12, they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, what meaneth this? How did these ignorant Galileans get this ability? And others mocking said, these men are drunk, full of new wine. But notice verse 14, but Peter, isn't that great? But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. And then he launches into one of the greatest sermons I have ever read, short of the preaching of Jesus Christ. I think the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2 is fantastic. And as you well know, when he gave the invitation that day, 3,000 people responded. I mention this because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, manifests the power and control of the Holy Spirit. You see, before the Holy Spirit, he was just a talker. Now he suddenly became a preacher. And I would like to suggest that they are not always the same. Now hopefully you can distinguish between them. Why? Whether or not the Holy Spirit is speaking. What is the test of the Holy Spirit? The supreme test that you can always give whether the Holy Spirit is leading is, who gets the glory? I don't care if it's preaching, drawing, singing, or organizing, or whatever. If Jesus gets the glory, then it's the Holy Spirit. If flesh gets the glory, then it's the flesh. And if ever a Spirit-filled Christian recognizes someone is giving him credit, it grieves his spirit. If he is proud of the fact that he's getting the credit, then that too indicates what it is. You see, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was an evidence of the Holy Spirit. And I could go on and give you some more. I just hate that clock. It's working against me. I'll get to that one. Courage. Let me tell you what happened in the third chapter. You've got it right there in front of you. Peter and John went up to pray. At the hour of prayer, and we find this consistency in his life. And then in verse 2, a certain man came from his lame from his birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something. And then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Now what did Peter have? He had the name of Jesus. Get this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately he stood on his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, he instantly started, no atrophy or effects of atrophy after all of this weakness. He was instantly, miraculously healed. Can you imagine the faith that it took for Peter to reach over and force this crippled man to walk? You can only explain this on one basis. His mind, his whole being, his impulses were controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And it created such a stir, if you go on and read the chapter, that 5,000 people got saved after he preached. And after the crowd gathered, he got up and was so obsessed with the idea that they recognized, I didn't do this, He preached unto them Jesus to glorify Jesus. And when he got through preaching about Jesus, more people wanted to get saved. And so you find that Peter is a transformed person. And then in the fourth chapter, they called him before the Sanhedrin, the leaders. And can you imagine what happened? In the eighth verse, it tells us that he answered these people, filled with the Holy Spirit. He said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of you of a good deed done of the impotent man, by what means he is made well, be it known unto all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you well. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Say, have you used that verse in personal soul winning? Sure, many times. Had it occurred to you that that came out of the sanguine apostle's lips? You see, he was just a mechanical tool in the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And we find that instead of cowering before the girl and the soldier and the servant, now he's standing before the religious leaders and he's preaching at them. And I just call to your attention, you see a complete reversal of character, because he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. So obviously we see the faith and the courage of the man all through the book. And in Acts chapter 15, we were to take the time, we'd find that he's a good leader. He was the early church leader for about 8 years. And I wish we had more time to get into the consistency of his prayer life and a humility in his life and a joy. In fact, when he was thrown in jail, he sang and praised the Lord. In fact, one time when they threw him in jail, he just fell asleep. And when the angel came to get him out of the jail, he had to wake him up. Now you talk about a miracle. There's a fellow that was so committed to the Spirit of God that when adversity struck, he just went to sleep. And when he knocked on the door, you recall that time that they were praying for him inside. And Peter came and knocked on the door and rode open the door and looked, and there he was, and slammed it and thought he was a ghost and ran inside. And he just waited out there. I can just see a sanguine going out of orbit on that occasion, creating a big stir. Not Peter. The sanguine, spirit-filled man just waited till they opened the door and then welcomed him in. And he didn't rebuke them or knock them. He treated them like people had needed a message from God. It's just beautiful the way the Spirit of God worked. But I'd like to close with what I believe is a classic illustration of the inner ego of Peter that's transformed. Like any sanguine, Peter had to fight ego. You remember in the second chapter of Galatians, when Peter went down to Galatia and the Jews came. When he first went down there, he saw all these Gentiles and he sat down and ate food with them. But when the Jews came down, there was a separation. There was still that nationalistic bigotry. And when they came down, they separated. And so Peter kind of vacillated a little bit and he went back and ate with the Jews. And Paul came on the scene. We'll talk about him next Sunday night. And Paul came on the scene and Paul said he rebuked him to the face. You know what that does to a sanguine? Now, none of us like to be disgraced and humiliated in front of people, but sanguines like it least of anyone. And here he was, stripped of all of his power and humiliated in front of the whole crowd. Now, you know what a sanguine is prone to do under those circumstances? Just ignore a person like that. You know, if he's a religious person, if he's a Christian sanguine, he just kind of ignore him. You know, he won't jump on him and beat him up like he would have if he hadn't been a Christian. Now he's too spiritual for that. He just ignores him and doesn't treat him. But I want to read something to you. In fact, turn with me to 2 Peter The second epistle that the apostle wrote, 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 14, he sums up his argument, and his whole thesis in chapter 3 is about the coming of Christ and the signs of the kinds of people and so on. Verse 14, he sums that up by saying, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Doesn't that sound like a spirit-filled, spiritual father? Now in verse 15, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things to be understood, hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." I want to show you what's happening here. The Apostle Peter was the shining light in the early days of the church. He was the spiritual leader. And then Paul came out of nowhere. He wasn't a follower of Christ. He was an antagonist of the faith. But God, because of His sovereign wisdom, chose to raise up whom He would. And He raised up the Apostle Paul. And so what does sanguine, spirit-filled Peter do? He bows to the sovereignty of God. And he encourages folks to look to this new spiritual leader who is giving the message of the Spirit of God. I want to tell you, that is so unnatural for any temperament, particularly a sanguine. It has to be the Holy Spirit of God. I hope you get the message tonight that the Apostle Peter was literally transformed by the Spirit of God. When you can take the man that humiliated you publicly and glorify him, that has to be the Holy Spirit of God. I find it exciting that Peter, the sanguine apostle, became Peter, the Spirit-filled apostle. And do you know why Peter is used so mightily in the book of Acts? Not because he was a sanguine. Not because he was a talker. I hope you got the message in spite of the fact that he was a talker. He was used mightily of the Spirit of God because he was filled with the Spirit of God. And may I suggest that every one of us can have that same experience of being used of God. Now, we may not be used of God in prophecy or in preaching or in many of the things that we consider. And really, that's not our thing. That's not relevant to us. All we have to do is, like Peter, bow to the sovereign will of God and say, "Lord, here are my feeble talents, whatever they are. I just want to be filled with the Spirit of God and used by the Spirit of God." Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God tonight, let's contemplate for a few moments who is using our life. Is it self-seeking, self-ambition, self-exaltation? If so, why not humbly admit the flesh has taken over? Confess it. And ask God by His marvelous Spirit to fill you and use your life. The Bible says, "And be ye filled with the Spirit." Continually filled. The Bible tells us in our text tonight, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the control of the Spirit. Is that your desire? kill himself.